Brothers and sisters, Jesus is indeed risen. Life began in a garden with Adam and Eve. They were born in that glorious sanctuary garden where they heard the word of their Creator and worshiped Him. But then sin came into the world in that same garden. The day man wickedly denied the word of his Creator, he surely died. The good creation was now marred. Fellowship with God had then been impeded. Adam and Eve were then thrust out of that garden. Until the day a new Adam was in a new garden. There, because of the kiss of betrayal from a brother and friend, Jesus was taken out of the garden and delivered to the authorities and ultimately crucified on the cross. He died and was placed in a tomb for 3 days. And then Mary arrived at an empty tomb and began weeping. She turned to who she supposed was the gardener and asked him where he took the body of Jesus. In a single word from the gardener, Mary realized that her Lord stood before her, gloriously raised from the dead, a new Adam in a new garden, making new creations in each one of his people. So brothers and sisters, having truly confessed our sins, God himself promises you the forgiveness of the Father, the victory of the Son, and the glory and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Believe this and rejoice. And all God's people say, Amen. Amen. The reading of God's word this morning begins in the 37th chapter of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 37, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. The hand of Yahweh was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of Yahweh, and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord Yahweh, thou knowest. Again he said to me, Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of Yahweh. Thus says the Lord Yahweh to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life, and I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin and put breath in you that you may come alive, and you will know that I am Yahweh. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord Yahweh, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord Yahweh, Behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am Yahweh, when I have opened up your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your land. Then you will know that I, Yahweh, have spoken and done it, declares Yahweh. We'll turn now to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. And begin in verse 33. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mingled with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And they put up above his head the charge against him, which read, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we shall believe in him. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now, if he takes pleasure in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers also, who had been crucified with him, were casting the same insult at him. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." And immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. And the tombs were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him were keeping guard over Jesus. When they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, they became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And many women were there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom was Mary Magdalene, along with Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given over to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own tomb, which had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. Now on the next day, which is the one after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' And the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. If you would now please turn to the back of your bulletin, we'll read together as a congregation Psalm 16. Psalm 16. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, 'You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you.' As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. We celebrate the risen Savior, the one who was put to death for our sins in our place, the one who was sinless, the author of life, and yet disowned and rejected, cast aside, the one who was faithful unto the end, who put his trust in the Father. God raised him up 2,000 years ago. We know That is not the end of the story that we celebrate. In many ways, that's the beginning of the story. I decided today that we're going to look at the end of Matthew 27 and 28. So this is the account after Jesus dies, beginning in verse 51 of Matthew chapter 27. And Matthew's account is different from the rest in that he spends more time on the response of the Pharisees, the chief priests, the elders, the scribes. He describes three different responses. And as I was reading through this, I decided this year I would do Matthew's gospel with my children. So I was reading through this, I was struck by the fact that the Pharisees, in many ways, they lead this charge, and they're concerned with ensuring that nobody believes that Jesus was raised. Why is that? Why did they care so much? And here we are. I hope most of us believe in the resurrection. There may be a few who question. But what does Matthew's gospel, how do we apply the kind of response that we see in the guards and the Marys and the Pharisees and the chief priests and the scribes? After all, the Pharisees, they didn't deny resurrection. They believed in resurrection. They weren't like the Sadducees. They might have had a reason to say, well, this is impossible. Jesus could not be raised from the grave because there is no resurrection. But the Pharisees, they confessed, along with Daniel and Hosea and Isaiah and Psalm 16 and Psalm 22, that there is indeed a resurrection. But there was a difference. The resurrection they believed in, and partly they believed correctly, but they got it wrong in the end. The resurrection they believed in was at the end. But the resurrection of Jesus was in the middle. And so I'm going to pick up in verse 50 of Matthew 27. And I'll give you some overlapping structures here in just a minute, but I want to read it first. And consider what is so important about the resurrection of our Savior. What does that event in which God raised him from the dead, what does it mean? What obligations does he place upon us who hear? So beginning again, we'll read just a part that Hyde already read and then move through the end. So beginning in Matthew 27, verse 50, see if you can pick out, there's a repetition as we move from Jesus' death and burial, and then through to his resurrection. So Matthew chapter 27, verse 50, Jesus cried out, and he cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs, after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, watching over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, they became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And many women were there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, and they were ministering to him. Among them was Mary Magdalene, along with Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given over to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting facing the grave. Now on the next day, the one after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees assembled together with Pilate and said, "Lord, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I rise again.' Therefore give orders for the grave to be made secure, until the third day, lest the disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, he is risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first. And Pilate said to them, You have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how. And they went and they made the grave secure, and along with the guard they set a seal on the stone. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn, toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave, and behold, a severe earthquake had occurred. An angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone, and he sat on it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his garment as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him, and they became like dead men. And the angel answered, and he said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who has been crucified. He is not here, he is risen. Just as he said, come see the place where he was lying. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. And they ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came and they took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. And Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go, take word to my brothers. Report to my brothers, leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me. Now, while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and counseled together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come up to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and keep you out of worry. And they took the money, and they did as they had been taught. And this story was widely spread among the Jews to this day. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded. And lo, I with you, I am all the day, even to the end of the age. If you would pray with me. Lord, we come to your word, and we come to learn from you, to have that word cut us apart, instruct us, teach us, to have that word shape us into disciples of our Savior so that we walk after him. So we pray that you would do that you would work through your word and the gift of your Spirit to open our ears, enliven us, so that we respond to you. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So if you're listening closely, you'll notice that there's this repetition. Jesus cried out, he yielded up his spirit, and that's the end. We know that Jesus cried, it's finished, he gave up the spirit, and then Matthew records for us what happens next. There's an earthquake. The rocks split apart, tombs are opened, and the bodies of the saints fallen are raised. They don't come out until after the resurrection of Jesus, but they're raised. And then eventually they're seen. So this is the fact. There's an earthquake and there's a resurrection. These are the events that occur because Jesus died. And then we have this series of responses. First we have the centurion. He's watching. He's keeping guard. There's a verb there, and he's afraid. He's afraid because of what he sees, and he makes a declaration. And then we have the response of the Mary. So the centurion, his response is short, verse 54, and then the Mary's verses 55 through 61. We have Mary and Joseph again together here at the end of this gospel, and the Marys are watching. Just like the guard, but their watching is different. They're watching from a distance. And Jesus is placed in this tomb as Mary and Joseph look on. And then we have an assembly taking place the next day, an assembly of the Pharisees and the chief priests and Pilate, they're gathered together in one place. It ought to sound familiar to you. They're taking counsel together about what to do. So they secure the grave. The stone is rolled in front of it, and the seal is placed with the authority of Caesar, with the authority of the chiefs of Israel, with the authority of the teachers of Israel. A seal is placed on a grave, and guards are set in place to guard a dead man to make sure that he doesn't disappear. The next day, the day after the Sabbath, there's another earthquake. There's another earthquake, and there's another resurrection, and then there's another response. So in verse 4, the guards who are set to guard, and we'll come back to this, but it doesn't use the word for guard here. Instead, it's the one for keeping watch. Those guards keeping watch, again, they're afraid, just like the centurion. And then again, we see the Marys coming, the ones who were watching at a distance, and now they're brought near to this risen Savior, and they're given a command. So that's verses 5 through 10. And then in verses 11 through 15, once again, we have an assembly, a council taking place together with the chief priests and the elders, and they talk about what to do. And so you see there's this repetition of what happens. We have two cycles through it. Three responses after the fact of a resurrection, an earthquake, and God's glory coming down to earth. And then Matthew ends his gospel with this commission. The disciples who have been absent, in Matthew's gospel, we don't read anything about them up to this point. They're absent from the garden. They disappear one by one by one. So Jesus is left all alone, and we, the reader, are left wondering what happened to these disciples. They're not among those who respond immediately to the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Instead, at the very end, Jesus calls them. And he calls them and he makes this declaration, which is important because this is what Matthew has been driving towards in his gospel all along. Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me." Now, this is something new. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. This is what everything in the gospel is driving towards from the very beginning. Remember, Matthew begins his gospel with a genealogy looking back to Abraham, looking back through David, so that Jesus is pointed out as the blessed Son of David, the one who should be, who has the right to be called the Son of God, the one who has the right to be the heir of the entire world, as we read. That was the promise to Abraham in Romans chapter 4. The one who is God with us, Emmanuel, Matthew chapter 1. From the very beginning, we're waiting for this event, and Matthew reminds us of it. He reminds us of it as we come to the wilderness. Jesus is born with this promise, and then as he grows, he's tempted in the wilderness as his ministry begins. And you remember the ultimate temptation. It grows from bread to looking for the angels, jump off this the pinnacle of the temple and they'll catch you, to the final temptation, the final trial, in which Satan takes him up on a high mountain and he says, "All of this I'll give to you. Just bow down and worship me." And Jesus, of course, says, "No." But we're still waiting because we know that the kingdom of the earth, from the beginning of Matthew's gospel, belongs to this one. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus teaches his disciples to pray. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Give us this day our daily bread." It should remind you of the temptation, by the way. And what is the prayer for? "That your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The resurrection, the results of the resurrection, are this declaration that Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. We've been waiting for it, but we see along the way that Jesus asks, but the foundation of his request to God Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. The foundation of his request for God is not substantially for authority. Instead, it's that the will of the Father would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, at the end of Matthew's gospel, what we see is that the way that that will be accomplished on earth as it is in heaven is through Jesus, the Son of God, who's been given all authority. The one who comes from heaven to earth, who goes back to heaven, whose body still resides on earth. He dwells in both places. This Son of God has the authority to exercise the will of the Father on earth. And remember, as Jesus approaches the garden, this is just summarizing, because that this theme runs throughout the whole course of Matthew, that this authority is coming. Jesus grants it in part, and as you'll notice, as soon as he's given authority, he grants it again. He doesn't hold it unto himself like our kings and authorities do. They guard it instead. Jesus is given authority and immediately gives it out. But notice that as we come to the last trial, his death, Jesus prays in the garden, and what is his prayer? His prayer, again, is, if possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. You see, Jesus, David's greater son, he's coming, and he's coming to exercise the will of the Father. We talk a lot about Psalm 2, Psalm 8, the authority of the Father given to the Son of Man, extended to us. But remember, and I want you to take note, that as that authority is granted here through death by the power of resurrection, that it comes to the one who doesn't seek the authority unto an end. Paul reminds us of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that Jesus, his resurrection, the goal is not just that all things would be subject to him, that he exercises authority, but rather that all would be subject to him all the way unto death, and then that he would subject all to the Father. Jesus gaining authority is for the purpose of exercising the will of the Father in heaven on earth. And that's important for us as we think about this question of the impact of the resurrection. Why is it so critical? Why do the Pharisees, the chief priests, the scribes, even Pilate, go along with this plan in which they add bribe upon bribe, this isn't the first bribe, lie in place of lie, in order to cover it up? Why is that? Keep your finger in Matthew, but I want you to turn to Romans chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And you'll remember that that gospel is the shout on Mount Zion, the bearer of good news, the herald who says, "Our God reigns. Our King is here. He's marching in place." That's the gospel. And he promised it through his prophets in Isaiah, concerning his son who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and who was declared the Son of God with power. How? By the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus the Christ, our Lord. You see, the reason Matthew gives us some insight into the motivation, they're envious. But at the end of the day, the reason that the resurrection is such an affront is because it brings with it an obligation. If Jesus is raised from the dead, and the Pharisees were looking for this end times resurrection, if Jesus is raised from the dead, it makes a declaration, especially right now, in the middle of history. If Jesus is raised from the dead, it's a declaration that he is this Son of God, the seed of David, who is the heir of the world. And that means that there's an obligation for those chief priests, for the scribes, for the Pharisees, even for Pilate the governor, that all would bend the knee because that Son is granted first authority in heaven and on earth. And the resurrection makes that declaration. It is the proof. And it's done, you'll notice, Romans chapter 1, verse 4, it's done by, according to, the Spirit of holiness. And if you just take a step back from that and think for a minute, in our text and throughout history, there is no controversy that Jesus died. There's no controversy that he was buried, but the controversy comes when he was raised. The fact that he breathes after death, never to die again, the fact that he's raised up to the heavenlies, the fact that he sits in the heavenlies at the right hand of God brings with it an obligation on all who see and know, and that is an affront. Remember what Psalm 2 says, the rulers, the authorities, the kings, they assemble together, they take counsel together, and Matthew wants us to think of that. He keeps repeating it through his gospel. They keep assembling together because there's this issue that Jesus is teaching that he is this Son, the promised heir of the world. And so they assemble, they take counsel together, and their counsel is, we don't want this bond upon us. We don't want these cords placed upon us because the resurrected Jesus, what is the bond? It's at the end of that psalm. Worship him, fear, rejoice, and kiss the Son, lest he be angry at you. They don't want that bond placed upon them. I was thinking about that and us. Well, first, if you have questions about the resurrection, what else does it mean? If all authority is given to Jesus, all authority in heaven and on earth, that necessarily means that our questions about the validity of his word, they're erased. If Jesus is dead, that's one thing. But if Jesus sits in the heavenlies, exercising the will of the Father on earth as it is in heaven, that's the goal. If that's what he's up to, then every word that he gives matters. Then every word that he gives is superintended over by him. And so the resurrection becomes a watershed. If we accept that Jesus is seated in the heavenlies because he was raised from the dead, because he trusted in the Father and the Father was faithful, then you can't have it both ways. You can't partway believe and partway not. You can't accept some and not all. Because this Jesus has authority over everything. There's nothing outside of his grasp. We accept that, by and large, although we may fail to live it. I'm going to speak to some of that through this text. But I also want you to consider, Jesus' resurrection was outside of the expectation of Israel, meaning they were looking forward to an end of history where there would be a resurrection from the dead. Instead, Jesus brought that resurrection into the middle of history. And all of a sudden, something's different, something's new. Now, for us, the way that Paul talks about our resurrected life, and you've heard this from this pulpit, is not that it's just future, but that it's also brought into our life now. So that in Romans chapter 6, he talks about us having the life of the Spirit, which is resurrected life. And it brings with it an obligation. We may prefer to have a resurrection that only exists after death. That's easier in some ways, because then you can look at life with all of its sins and foibles and problems and say, yeah, but this is now and that is then, and they're two separate things. But God doesn't allow us to think that way, because he brings life resurrected life after death right into the middle of our lives too, so that now we live by the Spirit, and we can't take our lives and say, well, that's okay, because right now I'm just a sinner, and one day I'll die and be resurrected and be made perfect. Instead, we have the Spirit now. It brings with it an obligation. So I want to bring a corollary between those two things, Jesus' resurrection in the middle of history and our own Spirit-given life that's given to us already. It continues, and yes, we will be resurrected in body, but already we live by the Spirit. And that means that, well, it means a lot of things, so I'm going to get to that. Getting ahead of myself here. All right, so that was a lengthy introduction. On to the text. I'm going to look at each, our four sections. You remember the events and then the three responses. So the guards, the Marys, and then the authorities. And we'll look at those, and there's some conversation between them. So first, quickly looking then at the events, we'll look first at the events that surround Jesus' death. He yields up his spirit in Matthew 27, verse 50, and then immediately the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. And Matthew wants to impress upon us that God is here. Earthquakes mean God has come, always, in the Bible. The earthquakes, it's because God is appearing on the earth. He's setting his feet down, and the earth shakes. And he wants us to see that the shaking of the earth, it goes together with the tearing of the temple veil. Those two things are in concert, so that the tearing of the temple veil and Israel's entrance into his Holy of Holies, it's opened up, but also the entire earth is shaking. This isn't just an event for Israel or the Jews. Instead, Jesus, the greater David, is bringing salvation to the entirety of the world. And we see that then in the reverberations of this shaking. The tombs were opened and the bodies of the saints fallen asleep were raised. This is, as you know, a temporary resurrection. But as the earth is shook, we see these tombs opened and the magnificence of the glory of God coming to earth at the death of Christ and his proclamation as king means we have here a down payment, a realization of the promise of resurrection again in the middle, before you expect it, before it seems like it's timely. And they come out and they're witnesses. They enter the holy city and appear to many. Now, if you look in chapter 28, 3 days later, so from Friday to Sunday now, he begins chapter 28, now after the Sabbath. After the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first of the week, if you translate that literally, it would say, now at the end of the Sabbath, as it was drawing near towards the first of Sabbath. So the word week and the word Sabbath are the same. And as you hear that, and you were to read it originally, you have one Sabbath ending and a new Sabbath beginning the very next day. I mean, think about what we do. Jesus is raised, and we celebrate him. We have a new rest, a new Sabbath. That of the old world was done. And what Matthew wants us to see is that fundamentally, that old world was shaken, and it's no longer the same. From its very roots, from the foundations of the earth, think of Psalm 18, God comes with his arrows and he shoots them, and he scores the earth down to its foundations, and he's making a new heavens and a new earth, and it begins now on this day, the day after the Sabbath, drawing near towards this new Sabbath, the first day of the week. So it's a new beginning, a new day, a new week, a new Sabbath, and a new creation. And all of this, of course, is because Jesus has been raised. The firstborn of the dead has arrived, and he's arrived to claim all authority in heaven and on earth. On this day, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, they come and they look at the grave, and behold, is a severe earthquake. So in the first place that is death, we have an earthquake, and now we have a second earthquake, but a severe earthquake. And the earthquake occurs, and he says there's a reason it occurs. It occurs because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven. So God sends from heaven. Now we have this angel coming down. It should remind you of Jacob. We've got this ladder from heaven, and God is sending an angel down. And when he does so, the angel of the Lord comes, and the earth shakes again. Now, the earth shaking reminds us that God is present. God has come. And he comes, and this angel rolls away the stone. And then he sits on it. It's a very odd thing, right? The angel comes out, stone is rolled away, and then he plops himself up on the stone. It's an odd detail for Matthew to record for us. We don't get that in the other Gospels. I thought a lot about that, and there's some very interesting ideas. They're still ideas. I'll give you one of them. In Exodus 17, first, the people complain, and God tells Moses, I'm going to stand in front of the rock, and you strike it, and the rock will be split. And that word for rock in the Septuagint is Petra. Just like the word back in Matthew 27, verse 51. The rocks were split. In the next scene, after the water comes out and the millions of Israelites there drink and are satiated, in the next scene, they're fighting against the Amalekites. And Moses comes and he sits on a stone. And it's a different word for stone. It's this word for stone. And he sits down and he holds up the staff, and Joshua goes forth, and the Amalekites are put to death under the banner of the Lord. Notice here what happens. This angel comes and he sits on the stone, and immediately the response, the first response that we read is the guards shake for fear and they become like dead men. Because God has come, because Jesus is raised, his people are fed, and he declares victory. And so we see the kind of victories we read about in the Old Testament where the angels come and entire nations are mowed down without another finger lifted. This angel of the Lord, he sits on the stone rolled away, and his appearance is like lightning, and his garment is white as the snow. It reminds us of Jesus at the Transfiguration, but the language is different. There, Jesus shone, his garments were bright white, but here, the angel is like lightning. At the cherubim, the chariot of the Lord, as it goes about in Ezekiel chapter 1, amongst the angels of the cherubim, the lightning darts to and fro. And the man riding the chariot is like a burning torch, a burning metal man, and he also is like lightning. So there's a correspondence between Jesus, Yahweh, the one who rides and sits on the throne, and the cherubim who carry it about, so that each one of them, they move to and fro, back and forth like lightning. And it's a reminder about the coming of Jesus from Matthew chapter 24. When the Son of Man comes, he'll come like lightning as it comes from the west into the east. Or is it the other way around? You can look it up. I don't remember. He comes like lightning. God shoots forth his arrows like lightning. And here we have this angel who sits on the stone with an appearance like lightning. And it shows us that the holy God is arrived. He's dressed in garments that are white as snow. But an appearance like lightning foreshadows judgment. A rescue, but also judgment. And so we see then the guard's response. First in Matthew 27, verse 54. And I told you this was a different word for guard than we see in the fourth section that I've mentioned. Instead, this word for guard is the word for keeping watch. The first one, he's afraid. He trembles. The centurion keeping watch over Jesus, He sees the earthquake. He sees what's happening, and he's afraid. And he makes the declaration, truly, this was the Son of God. And then in Matthew 28, verse 4, we have a second earthquake. And again, God comes. He shakes the earth, and the angel of the Lord sits down on the stone, and the guards who were posted there, they shake. It's the same verb. It's an aftermath of the earthquake. Because of God's presence, these guards shake in the presence of the Lord, and they are afraid, and they become like dead men. We have an idiom for that. I was scared to death. It's an odd thing, right? What are we afraid of? At its root, God tells us we're afraid of death. And yet our very fear drives us to death. So these guards, they're afraid and they fall down like dead men. We don't know in the end what their response is. The Bible leaves it open for us because some of them, they go, and some of them, they don't. That kind of death can result in faith, or it can result in a hard heart. Either one. So we see these guards keeping watch, and then we step in just a little bit and look at the Marys. And in verse 55 of Matthew 27, the women are there and they're looking on at a distance. We have now the same end root of the word for watching as was used for the guards. They were observing, keeping guard. Now the women are keeping watch, but from a distance. And they're watching over this process. Jesus has given up his spirit, and yet they don't leave. Instead, Matthew wants us to see that the Marys stay. They watch over the body of Jesus. They stay with the body, and they're rewarded in the end. So they watch over the body, and along comes Joseph of Arimathea, and we're reminded of Isaiah 53. He was with a rich man in his death, and he was buried and put in a tomb, a new tomb. And I don't want to spend time on this, but he's placed in this tomb, and it's supposed to remind us of Mary and Joseph in a womb over which God overshadows, and there's going to be a new bursting forth of life. Instead, what I want to focus on, though, is in Matthew 28 and the second response. Matthew 28, verse 5. The guards are shaking, so they're down. They're dead guys, lying down, knocked out. And the Marys are there, and the angel talks to them. And he says to these women, do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying. So the angel gives a command. When you hear the words, do not be afraid, we can read this in two different ways. We can read this as a comfort. So when my child comes to me in the middle of the night, I can say, do not be afraid, and pat them and say, they're there. And I might do that some of the time. Or I can say, do not be afraid, which means get back to bed and stop waking me up. It's a command. Right? So one is a comfort and one is a command. Here they're together. We tend to read this as just the comfort aspect, as if there's a choice in the response, don't be afraid. But there's not. This is a command. And remember what's happened. The earth has quaked. Jesus has risen. Everything's turned on its head. This would be not just awe-inspiring, but incredibly fearful, because what you depended on, the things that you depend on a linear order of time, that things will happen the way that they happened yesterday, at least mostly. And so we're afraid. We're afraid when there's any kind of change. But now this change, where the heavens and the earth shake and a dead body walks out of the tomb and Jesus is risen, you can understand why the guards would be afraid, why they would be scared to death. That you'd see this angel that looks like lightning, that has garments as white as snow, sitting on top of this stone, why they would be afraid. But the angel says, you, Mary, do not be afraid, is a required response. Now, if you skip down, you'll see in verse 8 that they depart quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. So they have fear. It's the same word. This is phobos, from which we know phobia. So there are two kinds of fear, and there's one which we're commanded to dispense with. do not be afraid. There is a fear, that kind of fear of death that we read about in Hebrews chapter 2, in which we were enslaved to sin through fear of death. Jesus commands, and we're going to see that Jesus commands the same thing in verse 10. He says also, do not be afraid. We're commanded to put that kind of fear away for good. Do not be afraid. This is one of the obligations of the resurrected Jesus, is that we put away fear of death and everything that comes from that. Think about your life and what you are afraid of. God calls us to put away that kind of fear, the fear of man, the fear of uncertainty, the fear of tomorrow. Because all of those things together, what they are really is they're a fear of death. And there's this kind of fear in which we're afraid of an uncertain tomorrow. We're afraid of our life being taken away. But then there is another kind of fear which we're commanded to, the fear of the resurrected Lord. That kind of fear, which is not based on uncertainty, but it's a fear based on certainty. We know that Jesus is raised and he sits at the right hand of God. And we know that this Jesus, his world is ordered. We know the judgments of this Jesus. And so there we're called to fear, and as in Psalm 2, you remember, to fear and rejoice. And that's how you know the difference. Those two things go together. The right kind of fear is coupled with rejoicing because the resurrected Savior sits on the throne and our life is secure. The wrong kind of fear has no joy. Instead, it's trembling and afraid and like a dead man. So Jesus calls these women, do not be afraid, and then there's a second command. After he tells them, this Jesus who was crucified, he's not here. He's risen just as he said. As a reminder, Jesus already told you this. Come see where he was lying and now go. Go and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. Go and make a report. And that word report, it's a word apangelo. It's the same root as angel. The angel is here, the angelo is here, looking like lightning, striking people dead with his looks. And he says, now you go be angels. Apangelo to the others, tell them that Jesus is risen. Strike fear in their hearts and then tell them don't be afraid because Jesus is risen. And so they go, run, and report, and Jesus meets them on the way. He greets them. The word greet there, he's giving them joy. He rejoices them, and they come, and they take hold of his feet, and they worship in fear and trembling. And Jesus says, get up and do not be afraid. Instead, Apangelo, go, tell my brothers. Tell them to leave for Galilee, and they will see me here. So we have this guards watching. We have the Marys watching from a distance, and they're brought in, and they're told to look closely. The tomb is empty. Jesus is raised. Do not be afraid. He's seated at the right hand of God. Now go. Go, the angel's sitting. You go up and take this message of the resurrected Savior to my brothers. And then we're going to see that those brothers are told the same thing. Go and take this message to the whole world. I'm out of time, but I have this last section, so you're stuck. It's Resurrection Day. You can have a few extra minutes. So this last section, verse 62, we have the response of the leaders. Verse 62, now on the next day, which is the one after preparation, the chief priests, the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate, and they said, Lord, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I'm going to rise again. So give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, he's risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first. And Pilate said to them, you have a guard, go. You see the parallelism there. Go and make it as secure as you know how. And they went and they made the grave secure. So they get together, the rulers, the council, the rulers, the authorities, the kings, they take counsel together, and this is the decision. We're going to set a guard, and we're going to plant a seal on the stone. We're going to make sure that there can be no deception. Notice in the middle of that, verse 63, they call Pilate Lord. Now, this doesn't mean they're calling him God. It's the word for sir or master, but it's important because Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, is called Kyrios, the Lord, the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. And what they're doing is the chief priests, the Pharisees, the scribes, they're ceding that authority to Pilate. And notice what they're worried about. They want to make sure that there's security. So three times we have this word for make it secure, so that it won't fail. So they plant the guards so that the tomb won't fail. They're really worried that the tomb will fail. It's an odd scene. And you skip forward, and the tomb fails. 28:11. Surprise, surprise. Now, while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that happened. They acted as apangelos too, so they came with the message, all that happened. Here was an angel. He looked like lightning. He had appearance as white as snow, and we fell like dead men, and the tomb was empty. The stone was rolled away. And so they took counsel together again. Verse 12, they assembled together, the elders, and they counseled together. And they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, and they said, you're to say this. You're to say to his disciples, you're to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and we'll keep you out of trouble. We'll keep you from worry or fear. So they have this plan. Here's more money. We'll take some money out of the temple treasury. And here's what you do. You go tell everybody that you fell asleep. And of course, that's an offense punishable by death. And so if you get in trouble with Pilate, don't worry, we'll come alongside you and we'll persuade him not to kill you. So in this plan of gaining security, now notice the soldiers. They did as they're instructed. Where is their security? Well, it's in the elders and the chief priests, and where's their security? It's in Pilate. The Greek word here, which says, if this comes to the governor's ears, we'll win him over, we'll persuade him. It's the word pitho. On the cross, they said of Jesus, he trusts in God. It's that same word pitho. He trusts in God. He's clinging on to him so that when as he goes to death, he's going to call on God, keep your promises. Persuade God to keep his promises. It's faith. Well, here, they're saying, we're going to go to the governor and we're going to put our faith in him. Lord Pilate. And so you notice this big exchange. They took the money, they did as they had been taught, and they became disciples of the chief priests and the scribes. And we have, of course, the end of the story. The 11 disciples come, they see him, so their eyes are open, he's brought near, they see the resurrected Savior, and they bow and worship. But some were doubtful, so we have this split. And Matthew doesn't tell us anything else about that. But instead, he wants to tell us what Jesus says. Jesus came and he spoke to them and he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, the fact of the authority is grounded in the resurrected Savior. He's been resurrected, declared the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. So the Spirit, he yielded up his spirit, but the Spirit of the Lord came and breathed life, and he's raised up so that this Jesus is given authority over heaven and earth. He has the authority of the chief priest. We find out in Hebrews 7, he becomes a priest according to the power of an indestructible life. So that same resurrection makes him king and makes him priest because he can enter into the presence of God dying and made alive. That authority speaks to us today. Two things are told, right? Two obligations are placed here, and there's more, but the two obligations that are given are, do not be afraid. Because the resurrection of Jesus declares that this is the end of the slavery to sin that comes from the fear of death. Do not be afraid. It's that fear that drives you unto fleshly sins in which you try to preserve self. Put that fear away and look to Jesus. That resurrected life is given to us because we have been gifted with the Spirit who dwells within us so that today we live. And we live not according to fear, but according to the power of the resurrected Savior who has given us both the Spirit. And here we see he's also given us authority. He calls us alongside himself as the bride of the Savior, filled with the Spirit to live. A second obligation that's given to us then is go. Do not be afraid, but instead go. Go, therefore, and make disciples. So as you hear of this resurrected Savior, and remember, everything depends here on the resurrection. If the resurrection is not true, we of all are most to be pitied. We live a life that's built on nothing. But if it is true, and it is, our Savior and our King sits in the heavens. He reigns and He rules over all things, and He does it through us so that we are not afraid when we go. We're not afraid of Pilate. We're not afraid of the chief priests of our day. Instead, He says, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. Notice the alls. All authority is given to Jesus to go into all nations making disciples and to teach them to observe all I commanded you. Not parts, not bits, not some excluded, but all authority to exercise the will of the Father in heaven on earth is dispensed to Jesus by the power of resurrection, and Jesus dispenses it, gives it to His body, us, so that we go without fear. Without fear of sickness, without fear of death. If you're aged and you feel useless, do not be afraid, because if you're still here with 2 feet planted on this earth, it's because Jesus, the one who sits in the heavens, has a purpose for you. Do not be afraid. If you're young and you don't know what's coming, do not be afraid. There's uncertainty of life, but it does not matter because Jesus has overcome death. There is no fear for us. So this day, the day when we celebrate the resurrection of our Savior, put away that kind of fear and instead put on this command, go and proclaim. It's not an argument, it's a declaration. Jesus is risen. Do not be afraid, but kiss the Son with fear and trembling, because He's sitting at the right hand in heaven. If you would stand with me. Father, we thank You that Jesus is Lord and Christ, that He is both priest and king, declared so by the power of the resurrection, according to the gift of the Spirit in which You raised Him from the dead. This is Your work. Help us to look upon our Savior, to put away fear of man, to put away fear of death, and instead to look and to see You, the one who exercises now all authority. Make our hearts right this morning as we come to Your table to eat with You, to celebrate with You all that You have done. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.